Tonight, I want to talk about pride. It's kind of tricky. Last week was humility, this week's pride. The problem with them is there is no measuring stick. If you say, I'm humble, you're automatically not. If you say, I have no pride, you're probably proud of it. You can't actually get an intermediate measure. It's a continuous battle. It's a continuous warfare that's going on. And it's interesting, mentioning warfare, I had a good friend in my first church who had been in the Navy way back when, and I think World War II. And he had talked there about the continuing battle in the Navy, not against the overt enemy, but the covert enemy called rust. We got talking about cars and how in the 70s, which is when this was, that cars seemed to be rusting out the minute you pulled them off the dealer's lot. And he talked about a number of things, and he told me all these things he learned in the Navy about dealing with rust, because it's a continuous battle. You got these big metal ships in salt water, you know, and that whole process. And so, you know, I thought I might ask you tonight, how do you feel about rust? Anybody here a fan of rust? Do you like rust? Do you remember back in the 60s, 70s, one of the steel companies came up with some kind of metal that they were using for structural stuff, and its claim to fame is it would start to rust and then stop just at the surface. A decorative rust. You know, that sounds like a beneficial cancer. I mean, it just, it never became popular, and I'm very thankful, because I can't imagine walking around entire cities full of rusting buildings, so to speak. But rust is, most would agree, ugly, okay? Rust is destructive. Rust is expensive. You know, he had a guess at that time, I don't remember what it was, that what percentage of the Navy's budget was spent on just fighting rust. Not the enemy, just rust. And then it is useless, okay? Nobody's come up with a beneficial use for rust. I mean, even bread mold makes penicillin, but there's no good use for rust. Rust is just a terrible thing. But rust is the best analogy that I can come up with for the impact of pride on the life of an otherwise wise person. Pride and rust are similar. Number one, rust is completely natural. You just need the essential ingredients by which it forms, metal and air, and you need them both, and you can't keep one from the other. It's very natural. Well, you know, pride is the default mode of the human heart. Again, go back to Romans 1 we looked at last week. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became lifted up in their pride, and they exchanged God for themselves, and that's what we've all done. I thought it was interesting. Jim came to me about with this quote from Jonathan Edwards earlier, and I already had an illustration from Edwards I wanted to share with you tonight, too, along this line. It was back during the Great Awakening, and it's amazing to think about that time period when people by the thousands were turning to Christ. That is, you know, we are a Christian nation. We were a nation that was Christianized before we came into being in the Great Awakening. And the majority, seemingly, of the population actually came to Christ in a relatively short period of time. And Edwards was presiding over a prayer meeting of men. 800 men gathered for the purpose of prayer. As they were gathering and Edwards was going up to the podium, someone brought to him a note written by a woman who asked specifically for the men to pray for her husband. And the note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. Edwards read the message in private, and then, thinking that perhaps the man was present, he made a bold request. He read the description and said, "If this man is present, would you please stand so we can pray for you?" 300 men stood. 300 men stood. Listen, folks, this is the battleground we're all on. And rust is natural, so is pride. It's very natural to the fallen human heart. Number two, the saddest part to me is that rust does not simply attack worthless things. I mean, if you could just train rust to go after weeds, wouldn't that be great? You know, maybe that's the millennium. I don't know. But rust attacks wherever the opportunity arises, regardless of value, and it almost always is attacking something that somebody has tried to do and to make and to use, and it's is something beneficial, and it attacks it. Listen, my friend, wisdom is itself a feeding ground for pride. If you go through life making wise decisions, doing sound things, generally your life will be better than most other people do foolish things. And you know what? When your life is better because of the decisions you made, and you look at people who don't make the wise decisions you made, you know what you tend to get? Proud. Look at me. You know, the old Jack Horner, what a good boy am I. Okay, this is one of the reasons that your wisdom has to be founded in God and His Word and His will. Because otherwise you'll become puffed up. Okay? And the third part of the analogy I think that is valuable is that rust does not just tarnish. It doesn't just, you know, kind of uglify a little bit. In the long run, it absolutely consumes the object on which it is found. It doesn't just taint it, it takes it away. I remember reading a story of a refit of an old sailing steamship, and they were going to do some reworking of the engines, and they needed to take the smokestack out. It was a large thing, but they managed to undo it from the ship, and they hooked a crane on, and they lifted it up very carefully, and then they brought it over and they set it on the dock, and when the weight went back on it, it just crumbled. And they finally found that what had happened was every time that the ship had come back from a voyage, they had painted the smokestack. But it had corroded away from within, and the only thing left virtually was the paint. That's what rust does. It takes it away. J.I. Packer is one of the great Bible-believing intellects of our age. He's in his 90s. He's still writing, still speaking, still teaching. But he said this, "The focus of health in the soul is humility. While the root of inward corruption is pride, in the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride." It's going to be one or the other. There's no middle ground here. There's never a truce. And pride, given the opportunity to devour everything in your life, including your wisdom. And so we're going to turn to Proverbs now, and I want to look with you at four issues involved in the corrosive effects of pride on a person who's otherwise wise. A person who is made of the finest steel in the program of God. What does pride do? Well, number one, or how does pride work? Number one, I want to look with you at five clear indications pride is at work. How can you tell that pride's a problem in someone's life? Better yet, how can you tell that pride's a problem in your life? Okay, how about if we always start there? Okay, I'll start with me, you start with you. Well, number one indication is cynicism. Cynicism. You know, this is a big thing in the world today. We watch some of these, you know, some of you watch Fox News, some watch CNN, some watch Sports Center, whatever else. You know what they all have in common? A healthy dose or unhealthy dose of cynicism. A continuous work of scorn towards whoever they're discussing. In Proverbs 21:24, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." The scoffer, the one who looks at others and cannot talk about them without trying to bring them down to size. Well, always the size is smaller than the person who is the cynic. It's always they come off better by comparison. A lot of our humor is based on this. Sarcasm is largely cynical. We need to understand that this is an indication that pride is taking root. Pride is taking root. Number two, an indicator is an unteachable spirit. An unteachable spirit. Boy, this is crucial. Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." The person who has learned this cynicism out of pride, even the basic instruction of life that you would normally get from a father, won't listen. Won't listen. Just cut off to it. Proverbs 14:6 says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands." Scoffing inoculates one from learning. He doesn't even want to understand. He knows that he's superior to the teacher. He knows he's superior to whoever the teacher's teaching about. He knows he's superior to everybody around him. And so why should I have to stop and listen? Why should I be willing to accept instruction? I don't need any of that. I'm sufficient in and of myself. This is challenging. I'll just tell you point blank. This is one of the things. Why do I keep studying? Because I don't think I know the Bible? Well, I don't know the Bible well enough, but here's the thing. I have no right to preach unless I'm being instructed by this book. End of discussion. I have no right to expect you to be a student when I teach and preach if I'm not a student as the Holy Spirit teaches and preaches through His Word. There, you can't have that. It's the evidence of pride that you don't need to be taught. Every once in a while, somebody will go through seminary and they get tired of all the study and all the work, and it is study, and it's all these things. And all the way through seminary, it's one thing about seminarians, they have a built-in addiction. It's not smoking, it's not drinking, it's not any of that stuff, it's books. They buy books. You know, it doesn't just, all you have to do is have a sale, and they buy books. Okay? And I had a wife and child, and that kind of mitigated my book buying, you know, kind of process there, but it's in there, trust me. But they get out and they get in the ministry and they find that all that study and everything, still they have problems preaching. They have problems with people that are preaching too, and they're not changing fast enough. They get frustrated and said, I'm going to get spiritual. And then they sell all their books. All the seminary students live for those days. Some young pastor over here is going to sell his entire library. He's going to go spiritual and just let the Spirit lead. Two things happen. A bunch of seminarians get books for low prices that they never get around to reading. And this guy stays in the ministry about 2 more years before he chucks the whole thing and goes and, you know, sells insurance or used cars or something. Hey, listen, folks. You got to be a continuous learner, but a learner of God and His will and His ways. You understand in Proverbs 21, verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, catch this, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instruction, he receives knowledge. Catch the first part of that. The scoffer is the person who is a cynic, who has become entrenched in their folly of pride. The simple person is a person that the jury's still out on. They just don't know. They haven't grown yet. And he says this, the scoffer gets punished so that the simple will learn, because the scoffer's not going to learn anything. But the simple need to learn what happens to scoffers if they head down that thing. But if you take a wise person, he receives instruction and even discipline, punishment, and he gets to benefit himself. The proud scorner is getting kicked in the head for everybody else's benefit because he's cut himself off from any benefit in that process. Unteachable spirit. Third, an unthankful spirit. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Is there anybody that's made a significant difference in your life without correcting you? Okay, the people you revere the most in your memory, the people who also corrected you perhaps the most of anybody on the face of the earth. But the pride comes in and says, I can't be appreciative of that. They had the audacity to tell me I was wrong. How dare they talk to me like that? Who do they think they are? It doesn't feel good to be corrected, and the proud person hates feeling bad. Even if they've done bad, they hate feeling bad because, after all, my pride says the most important thing in the universe is how I feel in any given moment. An unthankful spirit is a sign of pride. Fourth, they're willingly immoral. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. He doesn't depart from evil. He is, you can't tell me what to do. And he goes around and he talks about all the stuff about how you can't boss me in it. And I'm not doing this. And I'm not going to, you know, these kind of things. And I'll live my own life. And blah, 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 blah. And in the end, he ends up in evil. But the wise man says, you know, I'm concerned about where I could go and what could happen to me. And because of that, he turns away from the evil when he's warned of it. You know, pride has a very insidious part in this. As it's eroding your character, it hardens your conscience. It hardens your conscience. Any of you know professional football player Troy Polamalu? Okay, Pittsburgh Steelers. Okay, very hard hitter. Great big old afro strutting out behind his helmet. Always waiting for somebody to grab it. But anyway, he's been a Pro Bowl strong safety 3 times for the Steelers. But he also is a outspoken Christian, which I had not known until this week. Joined the NFL in 2003, and before winning the second of their Super Bowl championships with the Steelers in 2009, He did an interview with the Christian Broadcasting Network, and his statements were very interesting. He said this, "Pride is tough. You go to high school, and it's pride, courage. It's all these types of words that they use to motivate us. I don't think there's anywhere in scriptures where pride is ever a positive characteristic of anybody. That kind of egotism is a really tough struggle, especially in this business. It's a big struggle of mine." Okay? The coach is always saying, have pride, this kind of stuff. I had somebody say to me here, what's wrong with pride? Well, look at the Word of God. By the way, most of the time when you say, like, I'm proud of my children or my grandchildren, what you mean is you're pleased with what they're doing. If you're really proud of it, you've really got a problem because you think it's because you did something that they're so good. But what you ought to be saying is, I'm very pleased with what they're doing. I'm very pleased with the direction they're going. I'm pleased that maybe something I did had an impact in that. I'm not proud of it. God's working in their lives, or it's no work at all. But Palomalo went on to say that it's not the obvious things that are the hardest to deal with in his life. It's the big things that are the easiest to turn away from. It's the accumulation of small things that are hard. People know adultery's bad and murder's bad. I'm not going to go out and sleep with the first girl I see. But when your eyes start wandering and you become a little lot more jealous and envious, by the way, those also are fruits of pride. Why am I jealous? Because I deserve at least what you've got or more. Envious. Wait a minute. What about me? And these passions start rising up inside you, that's when it really becomes dangerous. The devil's strategy is always to be very subtle and continue to build on top of that evil seed that he planted. Palomalu said that prayer is what keeps him rooted. He said, as your prayer life becomes more and more fine-tuned, and your conscience becomes more and more fine-tuned, you're able to start plucking away at these things. You're like, wow, this isn't good. Pride. Pride's often attacked by prayer. Not that God would take it away alone, but that God would help me to see how I fit into His program. Help me to be thankful for what He's doing in my life. For helping me to be content in this process. And so I don't have to sin to get the things that would make me happy. Those things are bad. Number five indication is a contentious spirit. A contentious spirit. I've used Wilbur Welch's quote a number of times. It still kind of gives me a chuckle. Where he said, in all his years of ministry in the church, he's become convinced that the majority of people were born again, but quite a few were born against. They're just against everything and everybody. Always ready for an argument, always ready for a fight. That's one of the problems with fundamentalism, is that when it took a stand for the truth, and then started seeing boogeymen around every corner and more battles. And once they started separating, they couldn't figure out when to stop separating. And they started separating over the virgin birth of Christ. They ended up separating over whether you hold microphones with your hand when you're singing. A contentious spirit came in, and it's very proud. And it doesn't work. But Proverbs 20:25 says, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. He's a debater, he's an arguer, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. The highest goal of pride is to win arguments. The highest goal of the person who trusts in the Lord is to win people. That's why in Matthew 18, Jesus told his disciples, he says, your brother's overtaken in a sin, or sins against you. You go and tell him your sin between the two of you in private. The only reason you tell it to everybody else so you could seem superior. And if he hears you, you have won what? Your brother. Matthew 18:15. You've won your brother. But the proud person would rather win an argument. They'd rather win a beauty contest. They'd rather win a comparative analysis of this person in my life. And which one's better? Would you turn to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2? I shared this with you a number of times. This is a verse that God just really kind of seared in my heart as I was coming to pastor this church 20 years ago. I haven't forgotten it, and I don't know that I have completely applied it the way that it should be, but I'm praying that God is helping me to grow. Second Timothy 2, verse 23, says this, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. by the way, earlier in this chapter is when he talks about flee youthful lusts. And I really think the youthful lusts he's talking about are not sex, but the youthful lust to win, particularly arguments. He says, instead, you get out of those as much as you can. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, make sure that you don't make novices into deacons and stuff because they'll be lifted up with pride, just like the devil. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach and patient in humility. Notice that. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why is it so important that we do it in humility? Because we can't do it. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. Isn't that the reason we lose our temper? I want them to come to their senses. He says, it's the very time. Back up. Back up. Humble yourself. God's got to do that. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's the battle. You can't overcome Satan. God has to do that. Let go of that proud, striving, contentious mindset. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll lift you when it's the right time. And in the meantime, God's the one that has to change the heart. God's the one that's got to have make them come to their senses. Let go of the pride. It doesn't work anyway. Five clear indications, pride's at work. I got to move a little faster. No, don't have that many beyond that. Number two, there are three characteristics of pride's impact. Okay, if pride's like that, how can you see where it's been? What's its footprint? We talked about last week, humility, the footprint of wisdom. What's the footprint of pride? Well, number one goes right with what we've just been saying, strife. Strife. You know, if you find your life is one argument after another, my friend, let God break your heart. You got a problem here. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised there is wisdom. The person who's willing to take instruction and correction and, you know, you go into something, the more sure you are that somebody else is completely wrong, the more you probably ought to approach them and say, am I wrong about this? Or, and then ask. Give them a chance. Can I ask you something? You have enough humility to be willing to be wrong? That's a challenging thing. I heard that from somebody years ago, and I tried to hang on to it. I'm willing to be wrong. I think I'm right, but I'm willing to be wrong. Okay? Sounds a lot like monk, doesn't it, for those who think. Strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. Second thing that it does, it always produces shame. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Shameful things are done out of pride. Do I even have to illustrate this? Can you just think back over the last 2 weeks? Isn't there at some point that you started thinking, I'm important. Who do they think they are? And you decided to deal with somebody out of pride, and the next thing you know, you were... feels like an idiot. The third one, closely allied, but I think it's just one step further, is humiliation is the impact. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will obtain honor. If you find that you get yourself in so much trouble that you end up being knocked flat on your back on a regular basis, you better check this pride issue. Better check this pride issue. We'll see a little more why in the next point. Because those are the characteristics, but what's the price? What's the price? Satan's an expert in changing the price tags. We think that the price of pride is free. All I have to do is pump up my self-esteem, and then everybody will think I'm wonderful, just as wonderful as I think I am. One of the problems with that is nobody spends nearly as much time thinking about you as you do. And a lot of times you end up pumping up your self-esteem and nobody notices because they're too busy pumping up their self-esteem. And so they don't have time for you because you're not really that important. They are. Thank you. But what's the price of pride? Well, think with me for a minute. Have you ever bought a rusted out car? Has anybody ever bought one? I did. My first car, the 1965 Mustang. I said to a group of junior hires one time, they almost went backwards. What was it like? It was a rust bucket. It leaked oil. My parents were so glad when I got rid of that car and it stopped messing up their driveway. But I was going to fix it up. Can anybody tell me why that's a stupid idea? What? Yeah, it costs too much. You have to replace the car piece by piece. Do you know that if you buy a car for $20,000, if you went down to the parts department and tried to buy it by pieces, it would cost you over $100,000? You don't buy rusted out cars. The price tag's too high. The only people who do that are people who are financially secure idiots. And they want to drive an old car that they fixed up. And so they put $100,000 into a car and then brag that they bought it for $2,000 and sold it for $20,000, but they've lost $80,000 in the process. For this car that doesn't have air conditioning, that does not have disc brakes, that does not have cruise control, that the windows don't seal, that, you know, if it were a brand new car, they wouldn't buy it in a million years. But the rest of us have enough sense that we don't buy rust buckets because the price is too high to make it something worthwhile. What's the price tag on pride? Number one, God's attitude towards pride makes it way too costly. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look. By the way, as you look at the rest of the list, they can all be tied back to the idea of pride. A lying tongue. Why lie? So I'll look good. Hands that shed innocent blood. Why would I hurt somebody who is innocent for my benefit, for my profit? A heart that devises wicked plans. What for? So I can get ahead. Feet that are swift and running to evil. Why? Because I like it. A false witness who speaks lies. I can be the star witness or I can get myself off the hook. It's all about me. And one who sows discord. There's that strife again among the brethren. What does the Lord's attitude towards that? He hates it. Is your view of God so small that God is so small that you can't afford to have God hate your life? You really need to come to grips with that one. Is your view of God that he is so small that you can afford to have him hate the way you live your life? Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. They can't even team up against God. All these proud people, I'm good, you're good, yeah, I'm okay, you're okay. Forget God. God says, you lose. Not going to happen. You know, it's an abomination. It's interesting how many people I've heard talk to me about the abomination of homosexuality. Okay, fine. Not a problem for you, right? Now let's talk about the abomination of pride. What about the abomination of, you know, name it all. What about the abomination of pride? Do you understand that? That God hates this. God hates divorce. He hates pride people, proud people who are married, too. Proverbs 21:4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. By the way, if you have a translation that does this, the word and there is in italics. It wasn't there in Hebrew. A haughty look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked, they're all sin. Okay, what's the plowing? Well, if you have a modern translation, it says what? The lamp of the wicked is sin. The Hebrew word's kind of unclear as to which way it's being used at that point. But the point is this, that either pride is the way of life is viewed, or the way wicked people impact the world is viewed. In other words, pride, the way you look at the world, that's sin. Pride, that's the eye, the lamp. And if you plow with it, that's the way you impact the world. It doesn't really matter. It's still sin. The haughtiness, the proudness of it. Hey, listen, the price tag's very high. God says this is as despicable as anything that you've ever named in your life that you don't like, that you think is terrible in this world. Tag, you're it. Not only that in the price tag, it's how God responds to pride. Proverbs 3:34 we looked at last week. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he is grace to the humble. You remember the New Testament translation of that? James 4:6, he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, is your view of God so small that you can go through life and think that you can profess faith in Jesus Christ while having God resisting you in your life? Why do you think there's shame? Why do you think there's humiliation? God says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with that in the lives of my people. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Again, this is an interesting picture. If you got a house, that's where you feel safe, right? I mean, if somebody's after you, you will run into your house, you'll lock all the doors, you've got the structure between you and them. How many of you will run over the boundary line of your property and say, nah, you can't touch me? We say, are you crazy? There's nothing there. It's just a concept. But catch what God says. He says, you can run into your house, I'll destroy it. But you take a poor widow, I'll take care of her with nothing that can be seen, with just my care around her boundary. There is no evident means of protection, but I will be her protecting wall. She's safer with that than a proud person is with the strongest of houses. Can you afford that? Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. Well, of course, you're opposing God, and he's opposed to you. It's better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud and be on the bullseye of God's wrath. An abomination to him. The fourth issue that I want to draw to Proverbs then is, besides the five clear indications and the three characteristics, is the price of pride is very high. Fourth, how does a wise person react to pride? What do you do? Okay, now we get to talk about everybody else. Maybe. I think you need to do this when you look in the mirror too. Number one, adopt God's attitude. Adopt God's attitude. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth. I hate it. The important thing here is that you can't be humble and only hate it in other people, right? It's got to be starting with me. I hate this. I want this out of my life. I want it to go. This is why I react so strongly to this whole self-esteem movement and all this stuff that's being taught to our kids in the schools. It's an affront to the truth of God's Word. Esteem God and then see yourself under God and what He has made you to be and what He's doing in your life. Have a realistic view of that, Romans 12:3. And then you'll have all the confidence you need, and you'll have all the reason for humility that anybody could ever ask for. You don't have to walk around beating yourself up 24/7, but don't you dare go around puffing yourself up 24/7. Just think soberly as God has dealt the measure of faith. Adopt God's attitude. I hate this. I want this to go. Number two, be prepared for trouble. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. This is not saying that you never do it. It's just saying this. Understand, before you go in, it's going to cost you to do this. It's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. Hang in there. Hang in there. Be prepared for trouble. Humble yourself and say, you know what? It's not a matter that they don't know who I am or they'd never talk back to me like that. God already told me, if I step into this, I'm going into the lion's den. And lions bite, okay? That's what happens. So go in with your eyes wide open and realize they're not going to love you for that. Only wise people love you for rebuke. You know, wise children grow up to 20 and 30-year-olds and send Mother's Day cards that include, thank you for correcting me. The fools send the ones that say, oh, you're the best mom. But they never get around to acknowledging, I needed you to straighten me out. Okay? Be prepared for trouble. Understand that it's coming when you deal with this. And you're going to hate yourself if you try to deal with pride. You get frustrated. Number three, Use appropriate discipline. You can't deal with pride passively. Proverbs 19:25, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, he will discern knowledge. There has to be discipline involved. Proverbs 19:29, judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. There have to be consequences for arrogant activity, particularly in your children. But also I tell you, you know, if you're a supervisor, don't let somebody get away with being arrogant toward the other coworkers. Very important that you punish the evildoer and reward those who do well, because it'll come back to haunt you later on. And number four, in reaction, understand this, you may have to separate when it's necessary. Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. There's a real balance that's very difficult. Just talking to parents, for example, if you're raising a fool and a wise child at the same time, particularly if the fool is the older one, and the contention is continuous and the younger child is growing up in that environment, when the older child gets to a certain age, you may have to say, you're going to have to go. This child deserves some peace here at this home. You can go out and thrash around on your own for a while. It doesn't mean you stop loving him. You don't do it in anger. It's not because you're frustrated and fed up. But by the same token, you know, in a church, if you got somebody who walks around, they're always arrogantly dealing with other people, there's a reason for church discipline there, as sure as any teenage pregnancy you've ever seen. You cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Bill Gothard tells a story I think is very telling. Strife and reproach will cease. He told about being asked to come and help a church that was just about ready to split. There was a confrontation going on, and he came that night, and he was just to hear both sides, and they couldn't even meet in the same room. The pro-pastor group was over on this side of the building, and the anti-pastor group was over on this side of the building. And so he came in, and you know, they kind of, you know, okay, so he heard one side, and he went to the people who were very angry at the pastor, and he said, look, Galatians says, if someone's overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So would you take a few minutes now that you told me all of his shortcomings, would you tell me what your program for restoring him is? This one guy stood up and said, there is nothing he can do that I will ever accept him personally or as a pastor. Mr. Gothard looked at him and he says, well, you know, you just set yourself up against God. You don't have a program for restoration. Another guy says, I agree with that. I've had it. I'm up. He doesn't respect us. He doesn't think, you know, me. And Bill Gothard looked at them and he said to the rest of the group, says, the rest of you agree that it's okay to thwart God and say, we don't have to restore anybody. We just want to throw them away. Is that really the way you feel? The rest of them said no. And one guy turned around and says, hey, I'm the leader here. And this guy says, no, you're not. We're not following you. Those two men left, and the church didn't split. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes there's a point where you have to say, enough, no more. You cannot go ahead. I've got to break these bonds until you learn some humility, some godliness. Because, friends, pride is so corrosive, it will take away everything over time, and there will be nothing left but the veneer of paint that we may put over it. A guy by the name of Bill White is a Christian writer. He told a story that out of his ministry, he ended up one day taking a 45-minute drive in an old beat-up van with a guy that he barely knew. He said, along the way, we ended up talking about Jesus and whether this man would give his life to Christ. His response laid out humanity's resistance to the gospel with striking clarity. He said this, my biggest problem is pride. I can't humble myself, and you want to know the reason I can't give up my pride? He leaned onto the steering wheel and paused for effect, because it's brought me so far. Bill White says, I couldn't believe my ears. I knew that his pride had brought nothing but great pain. It was all he held on to while growing up in gangs, while his father died of a drug overdose and his mother was in the mafia. I knew that this self-made man beat his wife regularly, that he was unemployed, that he'd just gotten out of prison. In fact, I found out a week later that he was on his way back to prison. In a separate conversation, his wife told me that his young daughters were terrified of him, that he was an alcoholic, and that she was planning to leave him. She even told me that the old van he was driving was going to be repossessed in a week. But it's got me so far. That's the delusion of pride. The corrosion. You can't even see what's happening anymore. But I love White's closing comments. He said, "Yet despite all of our differences, I couldn't help but notice that in some ways this guy and I are similar. I struggle to lay down my pride because it has brought me so far, or so I think. What it's really brought me, both him and me, and you no doubt, is pain, isolation, and ruined relationships. But I still cling to it." Ladies and gentlemen, listen to the call of God. Fight against pride. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Pursue humility. Every day that you live, go after those things, because without that in perspective, no matter how many wise things you do, they will be snatched from you and from your children by the corroding influence of pride. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that our lives are not about us. It's so tempting. It's such a powerful draw to turn back and become focused on me, to get my eyeballs ingrown to the point where the infection of pride just robs everything of its joy, of its value, of its significance. Father, work in our hearts, work in my heart tonight. Teach us to hate pride and love humility. Teach us to reject the contentious spirit and all the things that pride produces. And to be genuine peacemakers who start out already at peace within ourselves. Work in our hearts, Lord, that people might look at us and see in those character qualities the very things that you have sought to produce. And then, Father, as we gently and patiently and humbly teach, we look to you to teach others the lessons that you've taught us, to lay aside pride, to humble us ourselves before God, and following our example, they would do the same for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.